Today's passage is going to serve a couple of purposes, So on the screen right there, you see the picture of a foundation. And so one of the things that I'm purposing to do, whether it's when the situation presents itself, like Paul dealing with elders, or in between books, like when we finish the book of Acts, is to preach a real short series of messages on things that are foundational to the New Testament church. Now, we know the foundation is the doctrine and the teaching of the apostles. We understand that, and the cornerstone's Christ. So that goes without saying. But what sort of things are foundational to a New Testament church? And today's passage brings us face to face with one of those. And how the church is led. How the church is led is going to be our foundational message. So how the church is led is going to be today, and then probably three more weeks dovetailing into our quarterly business meeting, at which we're going to start talking about what would it look like if this church were not led by a single man, single position ultimately, but by a group of elders, a plurality of elders. So today, how the church is led, the today's message in our foundational series of how the church is led is elders, God's servant leaders. God's servant leaders. And our Acts chapter 20 passage is a wonderful place to start to examine that. Two things we want to be aware of from this passage real quick that's going to frame our discussion. We want to pay attention to the number of elders. The number of elders in the church of Ephesus. We're dealing with elders from a single church, Ephesus. And the other thing is the responsibility of elders. Because Paul is going to tell these Ephesian elders a little bit more about what their responsibility is as an elder. So let's pick it up in verse 17. In verse 17, once again, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops in a city that is south of Ephesus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So right away, we don't have to go far without answering kind of our first observational question. Well, how many elders were there? What was the number? Well, we would say more than one. Why do we say that? Well, because it says, he sent and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So the number of elders, it doesn't give us a fixed number, but it just tells us it's greater than one. Greater than one. And as we start to unpack what the responsibility of elders are, and a lot of it's in this passage that we're going to examine, you're going to understand why there's more than one and why it's not good. It's not good for the one. It's not good for the flock to have just one. There's a plurality of elders. You don't have to write these down, but just to show throughout the New Testament, and there's a couple I've left out, including our passage, Acts chapter 11 talks about multiple elders at a church in Antioch. Acts 14 talks about Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every church. Acts 15 talked about a plurality of elders in the church of Jerusalem. The church in Philippi had bishops or overseers. Another, we always talk about pastors, overseers, and elders kind of being three camera angles to describe the same office, and deacons. Timothy, when Paul writes back to Timothy, he again talks about the elders in the church of Ephesus. Titus 1:5, Titus is to appoint elders in every town. James talks about the elders of the church. You get the point. So what we learn here is the New Testament witness, So these are God's instructions for the New Testament people of God, the church. And part of those instructions is each church, each individual flock, each body is to be led by a group of elders. The New Testament witness is abundantly clear that where it's revealed, elders are spoken of in plurality. In plurality. So that's what Paul does, is he calls those plurality of elders from the church of Ephesus because he's got some things to say to them, because he knows he's never going to see them again. He's never going to see them again. So we talked last week a little bit, we tried to frame Paul's initial words to them by saying, you know, in a lot of ways what Paul was doing is he wasn't just boasting. If you look at some of the things Paul says, and we're going to run through them, he's not boasting in his accomplishments. He's not sharing with them his resume. Ultimately, it's him teaching. It's him modeling what it means to be an elder, what it means to lead, what it means to protect, what it means to teach. So picking up in verse 18, he says, "And when they came to him, he said, 'You yourselves know that I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So what Paul's doing there is he's not boasting. Paul is not a boastful man. Paul is just saying, hey, fellas, look at what I've done. And what you're supposed to do is take what I've done and take it back to Ephesus and do those things. And train up people to imitate you and do those things to the next generation. And then they'll be raised up to do those things and they'll train the next generation. That's called, ultimately, discipleship. That's what he's telling. Then he goes on in verse 22, "And behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained or captive by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." But that doesn't ultimately bother me. Why? Verse 24, kind of what you can imagine as a life verse for Paul. I don't count my life of any value. I'm here to serve the king. And if the king says you're going to be jail, die, I'm okay with that because he knows best. And I'm here to serve him. He's rescued me. He's brought me back to God. I don't count my life of any value apart from him. What great words those are. So I just want to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says, "And behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again." So Paul knows, can almost imagine in some ways. Now, Paul's going to communicate to them further in letters to the church of Ephesus, in two letters through kind of the pastor, one of the elders of Ephesus, Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, because Timothy is in Ephesus. But you can almost imagine in some ways, the picture I always get in my mind is you know, sitting there with a dying father, and he knows this is his last conversation with you. So you can bet he ain't talking about who's starting a quarterback for the Bears. That stuff don't matter. He's talking about the impactful things. It's almost as though, or if you want to look at it a different way, it's almost like a last will and testament. These are the things. This is what you need to do. These are my wishes, because this is it. You ain't going to see me anymore. This is what you need to be doing. "This is my charge to you, O sons in the faith." It's almost the mindset of Paul in his words. And he says, "Therefore, I testify," interesting, "testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God." If you weren't here last week, you will go back to Ezekiel 33, where the watchman on the wall has to declare God's coming judgment to people. And if he doesn't, when they die, their blood is on the watchman's hands. And Paul says, ain't on my hands. I've loved and I've told. And at that point, it's in your hands, and I've done all you've told me that I am to do. My hands are clean. That's the mindset. And then he gets to verse 28. And verse 28 is such a foundational verse. A foundational verse. He says this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there's another one of our words that go into the elder, the overseer, the pastor, to care for the church of God which he obtained. Better word there is purchased. Obtained with his own blood. So what is ultimately the responsibility of elders? So we've already seen there's more than one. And once we start to understand what the responsibility is, we'll totally understand why there's more than one. Ultimately, the responsibility of the elders is to care for the church of God. Care for the church of God. Now, we always have to be cautious about what is the church of God, or rather, who is the church of God? It's not this. It's not this wall. It's not these beams. And we've trained ourselves, right? When we say, hey, I'm up and I'm going to church, we mean we're coming to this campus. But that's not what church means. We know church is a flock of people who are in Christ. Now, the scary thing is we know there's going to be people among that flock who ultimately aren't in Christ. They're faking it. That's just how it is, and it will be that way until, you know, the great dragnet ultimately. But to care for the church of God is the responsibility of the elders. So to care for is the word, the same word that we get the word shepherd from, or sometimes it's translated pastor. It means to herd, to tend, and to lead to the greater pasture. So that is the responsibility of the elders, to care for the church of God. And that is such a grace. This is why we say you need to be part of a church body. Because to operate outside of this God-ordained care is dangerous to your soul. So what does the enemy want to do? He wants you to get into buy into that individualism. Well, it's just me and Jesus and my Bible. I worship from home watching Channel 21. I get mine. Don't worry about me. It's a terrible way. It's an anti-biblical way of thinking, ultimately. So to care for the church of God. So if that's not weighty enough, O elder, look what he says next. He says, which he purchased with his own blood. Yikes! This is weighty. This is why Spurgeon said, you know, instead of being a teacher of the Word of God or a pastor, if you could do anything, including dig ditches, do it. Because this is weighty. This is weighty. So we think about this picture we used a while back. This is a picture of a McLaren F1. Limited. Uh-oh, which way did I go? There we go. Limited number made, 330-something. This one, again, if you remember, I said sold at a Palm Beach auction for $15,500,000. So why is that car valuable? Just because it's pretty? Well, it is pretty. Is it valuable just because it's fast? Well, it is fast. Ultimately, it's valuable because of what somebody paid to purchase it. That's what makes it valuable. And if you take that back to our verse, how valuable is the church? Really valuable. Why? Because what commodity was used to purchase the church? Not dollars and cents, not euros, not even Bitcoin. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That was what was used to purchase the church. So that brings us to something we want to understand, and this helps us. This helps us sometimes battle discouragement. This sometimes helps us battle depressive times, which all Christians go through. You're not alone if you are. But also helps us to walk by faith going forward. A recognition of our value is essential to chasing away doubts and fueling our faith. A recognition of our value. How valuable are you? I'm valuable enough that Christ's blood paid to redeem me. That's how valuable I am. Whom then shall I fear? Also, in addition to that, we learn another thing, and this is where, when you're called into an elder place, a recognition of this value underscores the serious nature of the elder's call. So an elder is called, the stakes are really high here. The elder is called to care for the flock that is Christ's. Why is it Christ? Because he purchased it with his own blood. That is weighty. You want to talk about a weight? I remember after leaving Grace Church DuPage, I came back and met with the elders at a church. And they, after 6 months, and they said, "What has shocked you?" I think they were waiting to hear something. Carpet in the church or whatever it was. "What did we not prepare you for?" is what they were after. And I said, "What shocked me the most and what you couldn't have prepared me for is the weight." The weight. The fact that you are given as an elder the care of the souls of every person who is a member of that flock. That's weighty. Because that person, if they're in Christ, has been purchased with the blood of Christ, the Redeemer. That is weighty. That is why when a couple weeks, we're going to look at elder qualification. We have already, but we're going to again, because we're praying out here for, "Lord, show us. Lord, your word says that churches are to be led by a elders, more than just one guy, and we know, Lord, you give churches everything they need to obey you. Where are they?" And we're praying for those things, and we're looking at what God's word says, and we're looking around, and we're asking for the Lord to show us. That's why one of the things that these two words that Timothy says that it has to be above reproach, so you can't live a life where people could easily bring accusation against you because you're shady, you're creepy, whatever you want to say. You're the husband of one wife. You are sober-minded and self-controlled. So those two words overlap. An elder must be sober-minded and self-controlled. So we understand sober and drunk in terms of physical if somebody imbibes too much alcohol, but it's talking about the mind. It's these two terms together are talking about a level-headedness, a restrained nature. They're not given to emotional swings and emotional edges, high levels of anger, then high levels of sadness. And no, there needs to be this level-headedness. There needs to be an understanding of the gravity of the situation. I remember when I got called to the hospital when my dad was dying. I remember the doctor, and he'd been in the hospital before. I remember the doctor, and I'm in a waiting room, and I'm waiting for the doctor to come. And he's like, "Are you the son?" I said, "I'm the son." And he says, I said, "How's my dad?" And he says, "It's grave." And what he was communicating to me was the gravity of the situation was nuclear. An elder has to be aware of it. This isn't a country club where we gather together when we want and this is a living body of Christ that has been purchased with his blood. And as such, we've got to be aware, elders have to be aware of the gravity of the situation. The gravity of the situation. So Paul says that gravity comes from the fact that these folks have been purchased with the blood of Christ, And in that passage, he also says, this body purchased with the blood of Christ you have been put in the position that you are in by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gifts men for eldership and calls them to serve the church. So as important as having Spirit-equipped, called, qualified men to lead is to not have men who aren't called, equipped, or qualified that way leading. Important. This is foundation. Building the house, you got to start on that foundation. And their mission, the elders' mission, is serious. Why is it serious? Well, we've already established it because of value, but why else is it serious? Why else is it serious? Because if you understand what's going on, this is the imagery you get. This is London, I think 1942. After the Germans bomb it. Why is that picture so stark? Well, it's old and it's faded, so we don't get a lot of, you know, they didn't have the iPhone 11 photography. But this is wartime. This is wartime. This is wartime. So Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and we know that he's going to write a letter back to the church in Ephesus. And in there, and this is a familiar passage, this is just preceding the armor of God passage. He says, look it. Understand, I get you see what you see. You see what you see. Budgets and doctor's appointments great sporting of a good, incredible things. This is an incredibly complex existence is what this is. This is crazy. But there's a level up. And we see that in the book of Job. Job is dealing with this. I got boils. I got a wife who's saying, curse God and die. I got friends who are trying to be helpful, but they ain't helpful. All this is going on. And yet there's a level above where the angels appear before God, and there's that interaction between God and Satan. There's a level above going on. Elders have to recognize that, and elders have to keep that before the flock. Paul says, we do not wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's almost like, here's the battle. We walk. The flock is walking. The flock of Christ is walking on a pasture, and that pasture is a battle. What is American culture's job? Numb you to that battle. Be worried if the Bears game will be in HD or not. So we're in this battle. We're in this battle. And ultimately, there's captains of the helm, ultimately, but they're not equal. I don't have God who's over and in charge and empowering the blood-bought church of Christ. I don't have him and the king of the kingdom of darkness. They're not equal. That's an era of the Pentecostal movement right now. It's like, well, Jesus and Satan are arm wrestling, and your vote determines who wins. It's not what it is. God is over all. God created Satan. They ain't equals. There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on, which explains why the flock of God, as they're walking along this pasture towards the Jerusalem that is from above, towards this promised land, that's why there are a plurality, multiple elders overseeing the church, because this battle is great, as Paul points out in Ephesians 6. And then he says, hey, that's what you've been appointed to right there. to care for them. The Holy Spirit's made you to care for them. And it's fascinating. He begins this verse with a simple exhortation that should cut to the heart of all Christians ultimately, because this is for all Christians, but then for men who feel the call to lead the church. Look what he says here. He says, pay careful attention. That's where he starts. He says, before we get lost in this great cosmic battle and flocks go into promised lands and all these glorious things, start by paying attention. The imagery there is as a guard. So some of your translations might even say, guard yourself. What does a guard do? A guard stands here, and he doesn't allow this to come in. It's the imagery. And that's where Paul starts. He says, if you're going to shepherd this flock of God well, this is what the Spirit's called you to, and it's incredibly, incredibly valuable because it's been purchased with the blood of Christ in this great spiritual battle that ends with God fully and finally defeating the evil one by the hand of the King, King Jesus. If, that's glorious stuff, but it starts with you guarding yourself. Guarding yourself. So the elder, Paul says, you got to pay attention to your own soul. You've got to pay attention to your own soul. You've got to guard your own soul. I got to be really cautious. What is coming into here? What are the pathways into my own soul? Here, certainly here. Got to guard. I've got to guard. So you think about this guy here. Think about this guy here. So let's say inside on the other side of that fence is $500 million of gold bars. Do you think there's nobody guarding it from like 10 p.m. to 6 p.m.? They just take time off? No, we can be assured there's a guard there every minute. And so when we talk about guarding ourselves, it has to be constant, constant, constant. We always talk about constant nourishing in the Word of God. I got to keep what God wants before me. Got to keep what God wants before me. I got to be, as the Spirit shows me how that's not happening. I confess that, Lord, cleanse me from that. Help me to sin no more. Father, keep me faithful. Keep me encouraged. Keep me looking at Christ all the time. Keep me longing for Him to come back and fully and finally bring me back to Him. Guard me. Guard me, Spirit, please. Guard. And also, as you can imagine, if a pack of wolves, now, thankfully, despite what evolutionists say, the wolves don't think like humans, ultimately, but the elders wear a large target. So if wolves could think like humans, and you see what I'm getting at here, there's wolves after God's flock, so we're talking in a spiritual sense, those wolves will be saying, man, if I could just get rid of those shepherds, it's going to be a feast. So as such, the elders, the elder wears a large target. Wears a large target. It's not just from within the body, but it's in terms of things trying to attack your family, trying to attack you. It's discouraging. It's all sorts of things. The target is big. So we know that in our culture right now, we see a lot of pastors, leaders of churches falling. It's exactly what Satan desires. But then he also says this, not only guard yourself, but he also says guard the flock. Pay attention to the flock. Why? Because it's wartime. It's wartime. Have your eyes open. Guard, seed, feed, lead, protect, encourage, push towards good works. All of those things. Paul says, I know that after my departure, this is back to Acts 20, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Boy. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So we know when Paul writes back to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, "And I urged you when I was going through Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons." So there's people, there's already people, not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Or later in the letter, he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine," do we question if doctrine's important? We shouldn't. Because what Satan wants to do is he wants to come in and just a little bit off. So he's not going to have somebody sit in a church and say, "You know what I'm going to teach? I'm going to teach Jesus isn't God. That's what I'm going to do." It's not going to be that blatant. It's going to be just slightly off. And that's why the elders need to know. They need to know. They need to know what the scriptural revelation of God says to protect the body. Now, there's an onus on the body to know that too. Ultimately. So he says, "Teach, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels." So what does they want to do? They want to teach bad doctrine and they want to divide the body. So we're going to, in a little bit, talk about division in the body. So if you're someone who's giving to complaining and murmuring and gossiping and all that stuff, realize you're being used by the evil one to divide a body. That's dangerous. Later in 1 Timothy 4, actually back to, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." So one of the ways that Satan and the wolves come in is through trying to introduce false doctrine. What is false? What is doctrine? Doctrine is just teaching about God. You could say theology if you want. It's teaching about who God is, what his plan is, what he's revealed in Scripture. What does it say about angels? What does it say about sin, salvation? Somewhere in there in the crevices, that's where the evil one likes to get in. So it'll be through doctrine. It'll be through the false teaching. So we would say this: it is imperative for the elders to possess sound doctrine so that they can adequately guard. It's going to have to be a must. Whomever the Lord appoints to be an elder in this church alongside of me, they're going to have to know the Word of God. They're going to have to know doctrine. They're going to have to. Because they've been called to protect the body, and that's one of the ways that the attack is going to come. It's coming. Because God's got a plan to spread the glory of Christ the King through the King's people. And Satan's job is to try to derail that. His goal. The other way, as we know, is through division. Division. Well, actually, we would say this. We would say it is also imperative for the body to know. We somehow, and maybe it's, I'm not going to say a name because it'll offend some folks in here, but there was a movement in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in America where we minimized Christianity to Jesus came to die for my sins so I can go to heaven. And nothing else really matters. Actually, that stuff divides. We don't pay attention to that. Well, it's that stuff that Satan uses. So we minimize and then we get distracted. When's the last time you just did a little bit of a study on the doctrine of sin? So again, how much time have you studied that versus how much time have you scanned Facebook? Which one will Satan use to derail you and cause havoc in the church? This isn't a I'm trying to make everybody guilty thing. It's not. It's not what I'm after. It's hopefully God is going to use, we need churches to recognize we're in a war. We're in an absolute war. And Satan's greatest trick is to convince us we're not in a war. I forget who wrote it. It was a theologian. Satan's greatest trick is convincing people that he doesn't exist. It's very, very true. And the second way is division in the church. And it's hard because God doesn't call us into a body and turn us into robots where we all think the same way, we all like the same things, we all have the same preferences, we are raised the same way, schooled the same way, the same age. No, it's kind of messy because we all bring our own preferences and loves and I grew up doing this, but we all have to live together as one. So there's a way we could do that in a messy way without being divisive. And Paul is constantly on this because of Christ. So when he writes back to the Ephesians, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, amen. I want to walk worthy of Christ. Who doesn't? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain that unity of spirit. Or when he writes back to the Corinthians, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there's no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? So this is what we have to understand. This is where you might have to write this down and just pray. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane says this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. So Christ is praying for his called, his elect, his chosen. Who will believe in me throughout the word, or through their word, that they may all be one. Why is Christ praying for unity there? What's our word from Wednesday night? Reflection. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see that? Ultimately, the church is to reflect the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and I would certainly say God the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do. This unity that we have is supposed to reflect. Christ Jesus says it. That they may be one, just like you and me are one. So they're supposed to show our unity in them. So what do you think Satan's goal is? Satan loves to make a mess of God's work. So what is Satan's ploy? Destroy that reflection of unity by sowing discord in the body. That's his ploy. Get the body complaining, get them grumbling, get them murmuring, get them gossiping. And the elders, that's part of the elders' duty, is to recognize that. It's not mere complaining. Oh, no, no, no. This could turn into division, which gives Satan a foothold in the body, which shuts down the purpose of the church in the community it's placed in, which destroys its witness and testimony to the unity of the Godhead. That's big. That's really, really, really big. That's how we have to retrain ourselves to think. There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on. So the elders had to strive to protect that unity. If, now we're starting to look for the runway, if you understand the responsibility of the elders, you'll understand the number of elders. All of that cannot be put on one man. It's not good for the one man, and there's no way. Can you imagine a guard, standing guard at that place, $500 million worth of gold bars, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? How would he do? How well would that be guarded? Probably not really well. So then Paul, now landing his plane, kind of goes back to that model and teacher. Model and teacher. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. So there's that heartfelt, that lovingness of Paul. He's not a cold-hearted theologian. Theology, as you get to know more of God, makes you more compassionate. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give to you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So there's an incredible inheritance awaiting for all of us in Christ. That's at the finish line. Keep pressing. And there is a great reward for those who stay faithful and shepherd the body as elders. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. All things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where does Jesus Christ say that in his word? He doesn't. It's oral tradition passed down, but inscripturated in Paul's writing. We don't actually have a record of Christ saying that. That's fascinating. That's what sometimes the unbelievers try to trip you up on. So Paul there is modeling a lack of being self-serving. So when we look at the elder qualifications for 1 Timothy, let him who aspires, so somebody comes and says, you know what? I feel the call of God in my life. I feel the call to be an elder. I believe part of the reasons why the qualifications follow after that is to try to discern what is the nature of that call. Is this somebody who grew up in American culture, who graduates from college, gets a job at Coca-Cola, and his job is to get to the vice presidency as soon as possible, who then comes into a church with that mindset and says, I got to be somebody important. I got to climb the ladder. Because they'll make a shipwreck of the church if that's the case. That's why that aspiration has to be judged against qualifications and gifting, examined, observed. But that's coming. Paul is modeling a lack of being self-serving, a necessity for being an elder. Then the goodbye. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him. There's such compassion and love, tender-heartedness and devotion, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. That would be the end of the last time they'd see Paul face to face. So we leave here today with four quick things. Four quick things. We leave here today with four quick things. Quick thing number one is this. We leave here today, hopefully, seeing the importance of a church having a group. Group might be a strong word, but more than one, a group of godly elders. So we realize that the flock of God is not being shepherded well. It's not being guarded well. It's not being overseen well. It's not being dispensed wisdom well when it's one person doing it. We are praying, and I want you guys got to be praying for this. This is Elder Awareness Month. We've already had Severe Awareness Month and Flubola Awareness Month and all those things. This is Elder Awareness Month. You're looking for men in the body who are gifted. You're looking at 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at that probably in 2 weeks again. They're qualified. They seem like they have the call. And here's an important thing. They're invested in the church now. It never works when somebody seems like they're gifted, seems like they're called, and they ain't here. They're not invested. Once they're called, we don't flick on a switch and there's instant investment. It doesn't work that way. But you're praying for God. You're praying for God. And as the Lord brings names to mind and you're praying about them, share them with me. Please share them with me. The other thing we're doing is we're guarding ourselves zealously. We're being really, really cautious about what is coming to the guard and whether we're letting it in or not. So this is where we talk about the Philippians 8 passage, right? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, all that passage, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. Be really careful about what people who claim to be Christians, what kind of teachings they're bringing before you. Boy, I'm learning how to bite my tongue. Ladies and gentlemen, God is working in me. Last one is, this is big. Every church body, and I'm starting general just to not offend people. Everybody have people who naturally complain and murmur. Everybody does. Ours certainly does. And realize, ask the Spirit of God to show you the potential destructive impact. And ask, are those words meant and built to encourage or sow division? We know what Satan wants. But hopefully, if you're in Christ, you want what the King of the Church, King Jesus, wants. So look at those things. Let's take a moment and let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us in these things. And I'll close us in prayer. So take a moment right where you're at. Father, all of the praise and all of the glory goes to the King of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased the church with his blood. Not only purchased our redemption, but purchased our inheritance. So, Father, I ask that this church would experience a continued blessing, continued outpouring of the Spirit, Father, to guide us in paths that bring us into more faithfulness, more love, more devotion, and more kingdom power in this age. However that looks, Father, we leave that to you. Father, indeed, we ask for you to even now be stirring in the minds of the men who you would have to serve as elders of this church. Such a necessity in this wartime, Father, to continue to live lives that are above reproach and to feel the stirring of the Spirit. And may those things happen simultaneously with names being brought to minds as they pray in this body. Father, help protect the unity of this body. Lord, you are transforming this body, and we give you glory for it. We want to be a body that doesn't look like a particular season of church life, but looks like the church that Scripture reveals church to be. And so, Father, in those things, Father, keep us unified. Close the mouth of the complainers and the gossips and the murmurers. And, Father, for people who do those things because they're struggling, help them to just come and talk to the leadership of the church, to do it in a way that would honor you, not so discord. So, Father, just continue this great blessing. We are so thankful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.